Okay, so I'm going to open us up with prayer, and then we'll see if there's anything y'all would like to talk about. Then we will pick up the story of Simon the sorcerer. Okay, so would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, on this Tuesday of Holy Week, we are grateful to be able to come together in this way and take this time out of our week to study your word, to be together in this fellowship. And we know that your spirit has called us here, and we pray that your spirit would fill us with lots of reflection and energy and enthusiasm as we continue to make our journey through this book called the Acts of the Apostles. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, so is there anything y'all would like to talk about before we get started? Yes, sir?
So, Luke wrote this. What documents did the Christian church have at about this time that he wrote this that he might have been able to refer to?
Well, we are pretty confident that he had Mark in front of him and that he had some other documents. And the reason you say that is because when you go to Luke's gospel, there are places in that which are identical to Mark and identical to Matthew. And some that are identical to Matthew but aren't in Mark, and so we think there is this other set of writings which are called simply Q. Just simply, we don't have them. You know, what we have is pretty much the four Gospels. But the four Gospels are not the earliest Christian writings. The earliest Christian writings are Paul's letters. Paul's letters, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, probably 49 or 50 AD, within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 53, Romans 56, 2 Corinthians maybe 56 or 57. So it's Paul's letters that are the earliest writings. The first gospel to be written is probably Mark, probably mid-60s AD. And then you have Luke and Matthew, probably 80s AD. And then you have the last one, John's gospel, probably early 90s AD. But from the first century, those four gospels constitute, along with some of Paul's letters, the heart of the what are called the undisputed Christian writings. Because there were some Christian writings that were shared but were disputed. They weren't read everywhere. Things like 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, Revelation, right? And so it took time for the Christian communities, empire-wide, to begin to settle on a list of sacred scriptures that everybody shared, everybody agreed upon, and which were no longer in dispute. Okay, and that doesn't happen until like the latter part of the 4th century AD, like 367, and we have a list of these sacred writings, and from that point on, there's not really any dispute about what they make, though there are pockets of Christianity that have their own, like the Syriac Orthodox and stuff, who have their own little pieces of the canon that are slightly different. But the heart of it, the 27, by the 4th centuries are accepted empire-wide, church-wide, across the Christian community. That's a whole lot more than you asked, isn't it?
No, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. Thank you.
Okay, so.
Was Acts written after the Gospels?
What?
Well,
we know that Luke wrote both. So what probably happened was he wrote the Gospel and he wrote Acts, right? And they were probably written together probably in the 80s. Okay? Syriac Orthodox, that's the Orthodox Christian Church in Syria. And then there are the Coptics, who were the Egyptian, then they're Russian. So if you look at some maybe Bible reference, I have a few Bibles at home, they will list the canonical New Testament writings of all of the different little denominations. And by and large, they're all the same, except for particularly some of the Eastern churches. They're very ancient, they have their own traditions, and they might include or not include something like, I don't know, I don't have these lists memorized, but something like 2 Peter, okay, just to have an example of something. So, but for the Western Church, for most of the Orthodox Church, it's these 27, no more, no less. Yes.
I just wanted to thank you for going through on Sunday what happened each day.
It is a helpful thing to go through on Palm Sunday what happens each day of Holy Week. And you know what, Doug? Next year, come back, I'm going to do it again.
We'll forget.
Because the fact that I have done this more than a few times, and the fact that I have to sit down and prep for class and remind myself exactly how the week proceeds tells me that we all need it, and once a year on Palm Sunday is a good time to do it. So there we go. Charles. Thank you. Thank you, Charles.
We connected the dots between those events. I've read those scriptures for years, heard people read them, and I've never realized that so much was put in such a short period of time.
Yeah.
And when we left, I told Sandra, I said, once again, you know, I've gone and I've learned something from Scott that I would have never heard or never have heard before.
Because it's hard for a preacher to do that, because they have to preach in 20 or 30 minute bits, and you can't really do that very well, right? But thank you.
I've made this statement before in private conversations, but I'm going to make it publicly today. As most of you know, I belong to a different denomination down the street, and I have been asked a time or two, that being the case, how do you come, you show up here all the time? And the answer is simple. In all of my years and years and years and years of going to church, listening to teachers, pastors, preachers teach the Bible, nobody, and I say this without any hesitation and make no apologies for it, nobody has done it as well as this man does.
Here, here.
Thank you. Thank you, Charles. You humble me.
I thank you for using the talent that God gave you to teach us uneducated people the real meaning of the scripture. Because, think about it, you did teach Gary and me that angels don't have wings.
Yeah. There we go. And look what God was able to accomplish in that moment. Yes, Charles. So, yeah, you know, so for me, the blessing is really that my sense of calling, that my vocation, you know, vocation comes from the Latin word vocare. It means calling. And my calling to this has not abated at all in more than 20 years. And I know why I'm here. I know what I'm supposed to do. I've been offered opportunities at St. Andrew to do other things, and I have basically said no. You can find other people to do that, but this is what I'm called to do. So I keep doing it, and I love doing it, and two, y'all are fantastic. Tuesday is pretty much my favorite time when we're together, and I wish health-wise I could do more of this. But you have to live with things as they are, right? So, but I just love being here with you guys on Tuesday and with the give and take that we can have here, which is a little different than even on Sunday. You can't do quite the same thing given the size of the group and the nature of the room. So in any event, friends, okay. So anything else? Questions? All right, then, yes?
you just had all your blood work. You are doing really great. I don't want to make anybody think that maybe you're worried about your health.
Don't. Yes, my the treatment I'm on is continuing to work and do the job. It's just that the treatment makes me fatigued. And that is why I have to be careful how much I take on. And Arthur Jones is like Robert was, and very, very kind and helpful and ready to let me just be me and do what I need to do. So it's great. So yes, my blood work is still all coming back perfectly because the treatment's working. Okay? That's it. So if you have any questions about that, you can call. I have had a lot of men come to me over the last 8 years to talk about prostate cancer and stuff. So I've learned quite a bit. So if you have somebody, I got a message from somebody a few weeks ago whose father lives in the Bahamas but was coming into town and wanted to know where he should go. So I said, go see Klaus Rohrbern down at UT Southwestern. He's the man. And it's a little ministry. So, all right, so we are in the book of Acts. We are in chapter 8, and if you will open up to chapter 8, we are in the midst of the story of Simon. Simon the sorcerer. So you will remember that this story is focused upon Philip. Now this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon. Later in the book of Acts, he'll be called Philip the evangelist. That's who this Philip is. And he's pretty well known in the Christian church and remembered in part because, as I recall, there are memories in the church and some of the early church writings about him and his daughters. But in any event, so look at, we're going to start at verse 18 because that'll get us back into this whole Simon business. He is somebody who has a number of tricks that he can do and wow the crowds, and it's his career. And now he's encountering the apostles who are laying on hands and doing, well, things that Simon wishes he could do. So, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them what? Money. And he said to them, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wants to pay the apostles for the power of laying on hands and bringing people to Christ and having the Holy Spirit dwell in people. And I told you at the very end of class last week, it's a fascinating thing to me that Simon lives on in the church's memory. He lives on, he's Simon Magus, he becomes a symbol of sort of money grubbing, and there was a practice in the Western church of the selling of church offices. Like if you had usually first sons of wealthy families inherited the wealth, right? Second sons might go into the army. Third sons did what? Well, besides hanging around the house playing video games, they would sometimes enter the church, and Papa would buy a church office, a bishopric or something else for them. That selling of a class of ecclesiastical offices, of church offices, ended up being called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. Why? After this guy, Simon. Who would you like that to be your legacy? That's how you remember, but that's who Simon is. So now he's put it out there. He's gone to the apostles and said, hey, I'll write you a check, dude. And Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Now you may think that Peter's being bold and saying where somebody else's heart is, but it is visible to him. Sometimes you can make these judgments about how somebody is with God. Sometimes we're so timid about it Peter's not timid here. He know, come on, dude, you offered me money. Your heart is not in the right place. You are not right before God. And then he says, repent. It isn't all over for Simon. You know, he's had his career, he doesn't understand, and the rest of it, but it's not all over for him. Just because his heart is not right before God right now doesn't mean it won't be 6 months or a year. You know, people ask me sometimes if I think we get a second chance to be saved, meaning like post the grave, and I say, well, you know, heck, God gave me 50, 60, 70 chances, so come on. God's grace is expansive, and God's grace is certainly expansive enough to encompass Simon, if Simon will accept what God is offering him. So, repent of this wickedness, Peter says, and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Now, repentance is not, it is not being sorry for what you did. Repent is to turn 180 degrees and walk in a different direction. If you want to put an image with the word repent, you know what image you should put with it? One of our wonderful Texas U-turns. Don't you love those? I love the fact that they're called Texas U-turns. I don't care if they're elsewhere. By golly, they are Texas U-turns. That's what repentance is. Repentance is making that U-turn, abandoning the road that you're on, doing the U-turn, and heading now for God. And that's what Peter is challenging Simon to do. Repent, pray, in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. Do you think that God would forgive Simon if he prays and repents? What do you think? Sure. You think God desires to forgive or not to forgive? God's desire is to forgive. God is a forgiving God. Yes, God is a just God, but the place you better begin in your understanding of God is that God is merciful and forgiving from generation to generation to the thousandth generation. God is forgiving, which is a good thing because we're messed up. So if God, is God's goal, is God's desire to have everybody get right with God or only a select few? What's God's desire?
Everybody.
All the families of the earth blessed through Abraham. God gave his only son. Right, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, it's an all thing. God, of course, wants all of humanity to be reconciled to God. It's like a father who has, well, I have three sons. If I was estranged from those three sons, nothing would matter more to me than being reconciled with those three sons. Fortunately, we're all doing great, and we're going to keep it that way. But of course God, that's the secret. We were talking about parables before class. That's the secret to the parable of the prodigal son, is the image of the Father, the image of God running down the road, picking up his gown so he doesn't trip on it, picking up the son, embracing him. I have it on my computer, this wonderful painting of the Father embracing the Son with every bit of strength the Father has. Yes, the Son has done terrible things, beginning with saying to the Father, well, you're not dead yet, but can I have my inheritance, right? That's how it begins. And then going off to Vegas and wasting it all and doing who knows what, and now he comes back with his tail between his legs, the rest. What does the Father think of it? The Father is filled with joy. The brother is skeptical. We don't even know at the end of the parable what the brother is going to make of it. But it's the Father in the parable who is the image of God. And don't let go of that. Don't let people make you think that that isn't who God is. There are way too many people, Christians in this world, who view their job as keeping out all the riffraff, meaning people who don't believe exactly the right thing, or don't, you know, it's almost like they think, you know, we're justified by faith by believing in justification by faith. I say that for Lauren here because she knows what I mean. Right. So, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. There's only one place to go when you are captive to sin, and that's to God. Every day, turn to God. Every day. Just, you know, and if you don't feel like it, then just do it anyway. Work up maybe a daily routine of some kind. At a certain time of the day, just take a little time and set it aside for scripture reading, a little time for prayer. And you just have to keep it up, even when, maybe I should say that differently, most importantly, when you don't feel like it. When you don't feel like it. Because if you will do the things that you would do if you felt like it, that is so often the pathway to re-engagement. The early church fathers struggled a lot with what they called spiritual dryness. Those times we all experience when we kind of feel like God is, I'm gone and God's not with, it's called acedia. And you just have to push through it. That's what the early church fathers knew, that you just have to push through it. And so that is, Peter sees Simon, he can see the state of Simon's heart, and he calls him to repentance. And then Simon answers. Look at his answer to Peter. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now, that's great. What needs to go with that? Simon's own prayer, Simon's own repentance. Action, yes. Right? Peter didn't say, oh, I'll pray for you that you're better and that your heart is... That isn't what Peter says. Peter says, repent. Pray to the Lord and hope that he may forgive you. And when Simon says, well, you know, pray to the Lord for me, well, that's good, but I wish there were more a second sentence here where Simon says, okay, I will repent. Pray for me. And I will pray for me. And let's pray that God will forgive me because I have been in the wrong place. So, anyway, do we know what happens with Simon? No, we don't. To whom is Simon entrusted? To whom is Simon's soul entrusted? It's entrusted to God. We are not. You and I are not the arbiters of these things. No Christian saves a soul. No Christian has to make the final judgment about the state of somebody's relationship with God. It's presumptuous for us to do that. The man is entrusted to God. Where that ends up between him and God, I don't know. I hope that Simon repents and comes to a genuine faith in Jesus and is given the gift that he wanted to pay for, right? Because you can't pay for that gift. There's no amount of money on earth that will give you what God is ready to give you as a gift. That isn't how it works. So, verse 25, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Because recall that this story is set in Samaria. That's the non-Jewish area between Judea and Galilee. So they have returned now to Jerusalem. So let me pause here and see if there's anything that you would like to talk about precipitated by what I just went on about.
I'm really surprised at that.
That what?
That they would be preaching in Samaria. Because, I mean, this is just right after Jesus was crucified, and they obviously got the message to go out and spread the word.
Right, and what took them to Samaria? Philip was up there, and they went up there to see what was going on. And see, Philip is carrying out this call to go outward. Now, and it encompasses Samaritans. Let's run down one connect the dot things here for us. Turn to John chapter 4 in your Bibles. John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at the well. Okay? What I want you to see is the end of the story, because oftentimes preachers end it with her meeting Jesus and their conversation, okay? So look at chapter 4, verse 39. 4:39. You got it, Patty?
Yes.
Okay. You're my gauge for. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "She told me everything I ever did," she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So in John's Gospel, who are the first people to acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world? The Samaritans. Wow. Yes. Wow. It really prepares you for Jesus' great commission, his instruction to the disciples that they're to go out through Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Samaritans understand that he is Savior of the world. It really elevates your thinking about who Jesus is and what he is accomplishing. Right? Yes, he is the Jewish Messiah, but the Jews are saved, are chosen, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the whole world. That's the point. The whole world is what the project is about. Not just the Jews. The whole world is what the project is about. So go back to Acts chapter 8, and we will see another story about this wild thing that's happening. And I say wild because it's all about what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing. The power of the Spirit, moving out, doing things that nobody would have expected, bringing people together who nobody would have expected to be brought together. So, any other thoughts or questions about the end of that Simon the sorcerer story? Magician. Pat.
It's easy for you to say.
Were the Samaritans speaking the same language and everything? How their communications work?
They would have spoken Aramaic. So understand that the people of this area did not speak, the Jews did not speak Hebrew. Some could read it, but Hebrew was not the language on the street. If you go to Tel Aviv today, you'll find Hebrew is what is spoken, but that was not the case then. Then it was Aramaic. That is a Semitic language with strong ties to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. It's a Semitic language, Aramaic, and it is what they spoke. And you will find in the Gospels now and then little bits of Aramaic. Okay, that are put there because that is actually what Jesus or somebody would, when he's on the cross and he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lamai sabachthani," is that right or close?
Basically,
I'm pretty close. I have to look it up every year and practice it. That's Aramaic. Half of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. So anyway, yeah. But so that's why they can understand each other. Anything else?
Scott?
Yes.
So Jesus had his big impact on the Samaritans, what, about
4 years, 5 years before Philip now comes after the crucifixion?
Jesus' time with the Samaritans in John 4 would have been, let's show, you know, the chronologies are so difficult, but let's just say, sure. 4 years is fine. I'll buy 4 years because let's just assume that his time with the Samaritan woman is early in his ministry, so it's 2 years before his death and resurrection. He's crucified in 30. Paul is probably met, Saul is met by Jesus maybe in 33, maybe in 35. So we are several, by now, we are several years past that. And what kind of memory is there of the woman? What Samaritan village or town is this happening in? We don't know. We're not even told that, right? We don't know. No, Samaritans would not have been there. The Jews and Samaritans did not get along well at all. They lived apart. It's why the devout Jews of Galilee, when they came down to Jerusalem, they would actually travel down the eastern side of the Jordan River so that they could avoid traversing Samaria. And it's kind of, if you read the story in John 4, the disciples are pretty shocked by what Jesus is doing. In Samaria, at the well, with a woman. But they don't understand yet, you know, what this is all about.
Is there a reason the map is the same color for Judea and Samaria? Were there not defined borders?
Well, there weren't really defined borders, no. But it's only the same color because the map maker must have liked that color. If I were doing the map, I would have Judea and Galilee one color because they were the Jewish areas. And I would have Samaria a different color because it's not a Jewish area. Okay? Yeah. So I don't know why they choose the colors they choose. I just like these maps because they're nice and simple. Anything? Okay. Well, let's go to verse 26 of chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Now an angel of the Lord, verse 26. Yeah, I know. An angel of the Lord. But there's an issue beyond recognizing that the angels don't have wings. And the angel of the Lord is a very specific, seems to be a very specific angel and is spoken of in the Old Testament and New. This is not just saying an angel sent by God. This is the angel of the Lord. And it is this is the angel of the Lord, quote, is so closely identified with God that I could show you more than a few places in the Bible when you read the text, you can't really pull them apart. The angel of the Lord says something and the person says something and then it says, and God said, and they're just like this. So is the angel of the Lord the special, a way of speaking of the special presence of God or something? Impossible to say. Just understand that the angel of the Lord showing up is, well, it's a big moment. Big moment. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza? What? There we go. There's the road. From Jerusalem, the Gaza Road, down to Gaza. Is that the same Gaza? That's the same Gaza. This up here is Ashdod. It's on the coast. It is the port. If you were to go there on a cruise ship, Ashdod is one port that you would go to. The other one is Haifa, way up in the north. But yeah, this is the Gaza. These are ancient places and ancient cities and ancient towns, and they've gone by different names and so forth. But they've been there so very, very long. So very long. And traveling through Gaza would be a standard way to come up and begin to come toward Israel. Because the further this direction you go, the more it's wilderness, particularly in the south here. It's just like so dry and everything else that people would hug the coastline and then cut into the greenery and this mountain ridge that runs down the center of Israel. And that's where people traveled through. And now God has come to, the angel of God has come to Philip and said, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Verse 27. So Philip started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, so let's talk about each one of those words. Ethiopia. There is a modern state called Ethiopia, but in this world, Ethiopian was really a broad term to speak of somebody from the area south of Egypt. He might well be a black-skinned African as opposed to an Egyptian, okay? And there were kingdoms and so forth that existed south of Egypt, and this is where this fellow is from, okay? And he is a eunuch, which means that he has been castrated. Now, why castrated? There were a couple of jobs that you could have in the royal houses that required you to be castrated. One, if you were going to be a guard in the harem, the king's harem, with all those women there, you know, that was one job that they generally wanted people, men, to be castrated. They were going to have that job. The second one, another one, is if you were going to be a handler of a lot of money, because they believed that if you were castrated, there were a lot of temptations that couldn't overcome you, right? And make you betray your boss or your king or your queen and steal their money. So, and that's probably true, right? You know, you sexually, you weren't going to be tempted. And so maybe it does sweep off the table a lot of ways that people could be tempted to betray their ruler. So that's the two things, in the harem or in the treasury. Now this Ethiopian eunuch is an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This is this kingdom south of Egypt, and it's ruled evidently at this time by a woman, a queen, and he is an important official in her treasury. And that is why he is a eunuch. Okay? So you know several things about this guy. First of all, he's probably certainly intelligent. He is educated. He has been found to be trustworthy. He handles the queen's money. He's a powerful person, right, in this kingdom. So he's like a somebody. He's a somebody, capital S somebody. Now this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Okay. Is he Jewish?
No.
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 No. I love you, man. No.
No.
No, he's not Jewish. No, I have no reason to think Jewish men would not be eunuchs. If you were a eunuch, you could not even approach the temple. It was prohibited to you. In fact, if you look at the law of Moses, if you had been injured in such a way that you were no longer a fertile male. You could not approach the tabernacle or the temple. So no, he is almost certainly what we would call a God-fearer. How am I doing? He is a, Lauren just had to teach this, so she did a lot of homework. So he is a God-fearer. Now God-fearers were Gentiles who found themselves what? Drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Undoubtedly, they looked at the world around them, these pantheons of pagan gods and goddesses, all of the big soap opera attached to all of that, whatever strands of pagan gods and goddesses you have, Greco-Roman or other, doesn't matter. The big soap operas, all the stories, they're great stories. You saw the movie, probably Jason and the Argonauts or that kind of thing, right? Clash of the Titans. And people would say, really? Not everybody, but some. Really? Is that it? Is that it? What is this about? Really? And they would find themselves drawn to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would read, they could read the scriptures. This is man is probably wealthy. Could he have gotten his hand on some of the scrolls? Sure he could have. There would have been available for sale in marketplaces. Yep. So he is drawn to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what? He reads these scrolls as such as he can find them, and they speak to his heart. None of it surprises me. None of it surprises me. You know, it's because the deep and abiding truth of creation is carried in these ancient scrolls of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah. The truth of this reality that God has created is found there, not elsewhere, not in Edith Hamilton's, you know, stories of mythology that she wrote down and we all studied in high school. Not there. They're good stories, they're fun stories. Sure, Isis and Osiris in Egypt, yeah, interesting stories. I got volumes of them on my shelf. But no, this is the truth, and he is drawn to it. And now he's going to go to Jerusalem to worship. And you heard Arthur's sermon on Sunday, I hope. Worship does come from worth-ship. God is indeed worthy of our coming to God on our knees. And this man has had gone there to worship as well as he could. There's only so far he could go His skin color would not have been an issue. These people didn't, in this world of the Greco-Roman Empire, they didn't have the same issues we have around race and skin color. But he is a eunuch, almost certainly a Gentile. I don't have to say the word almost. But he's gone there to be as close as he can. And on his way home, was sitting in his chariot. He's a wealthy man. He's got a chariot, meaning he's got like a carriage and somebody's driving the horses for him. And he's reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. Maybe, just maybe he went to Jerusalem to worship and he purchased there a scroll of Isaiah. Very possible. He has money. If you're going to go somewhere to buy a scroll of Isaiah, the marketplace there in Jerusalem would be a good place. Perhaps he did. And now he's got, it's like, I have this scroll of Isaiah. And it's a big scroll. And now he's got it with him. And his chariot, the carriage is big enough to accommodate all of this. And he's unscrolling it and he's reading it. And the Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Well, I'm not sure how Philip's supposed to accomplish that. because the chariot's probably rolling down the road. But in any event, he ran up to the chariot, and he heard the man, this is the Ethiopian dude, reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asked the relevant question. This is what I want to ask people who just was... Now, reading through the Bible is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. But when you undertake that, the question you need to be ready to answer is this one. Do you understand what you are reading? Right? Because just the act of reading, it could be in one eye and out the other. Yesterday in my Monday class, we were doing 2 Corinthians, and we were in a passage that I just don't think most Christians could get really much at all if they don't understand and can't make the connections to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11 and Exodus 34. That, all that stuff Paul is calling upon to construct this paragraph or two that I think for many, at least it was true for me for many years, it just kind of, oh, that sounds nice, right? Gosh, I think you could cross-stitch some of that. But really understanding what you're reading, no. And so Philip runs up to the chariot, and he shouts out to the man, do you understand what you are reading? And the man says, well, how can I unless someone explains it to me? That's an intelligent response. That's a response of an educated man who says, look, no, I've got it. I'm excited. Wow, I have my hands on this, but I need somebody to help me. Well, let me just tell you. Every single book of the prophets is like that. They are pretty hard. You know, you just, if you're going to sit down and read through Isaiah from beginning to end, all by your lonesome without any help of any kind, woo, tough. You're going to be stopping time. What? You can't even be sure sometimes who's talking. Is God talking or is the prophet talking? And that's not clear. So, the man says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That is from Isaiah 51, 53. And it is this moving passage about Jesus. The Jews of Jesus' day, or the Jews of Jesus' day, don't see Jesus in this passage. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians, which I'm in now, he says it's like they have a veil over themselves. It's veiled to them. They can't see the truth of this because it is about Jesus. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent. And so Philip is going to help the Ethiopian eunuch who is unnamed, understand what this passage in Isaiah is about, and that it is like a signpost, a stark signpost to Jesus. It's like a mini resume of Jesus. It's one of the most famous passages for Christians in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah especially. You know, the book of Isaiah in so many ways was really foundational to the growth of the church. Treated so often as basically Christian scripture because there's just place after place where it points so clearly to Jesus, and this is one of them. And now Philip, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is explaining this to this Ethiopian eunuch. Wow. So, again, Does God want a few people to be reconciled to God? Or does God's desire for everyone to be reconciled to God? Everyone. Who is this dude? He's from a distant land, a land of great mystery. He would be like exotic. And wow, look at that guy, you know. Look at the way he dresses and everything else. And he's a eunuch. But is the gospel for him? Yes. Does God offer this gift to this man? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. If you could ask yourself, does God offer the gift of grace and salvation to so-and-so? If you make up that list and you reach some names, well, not them. You're off base. You are wrong. You don't understand the scandal of grace, the nature of the gospel. So, the eunuch asked Philip, well, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself? This would be Isaiah, or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Every preacher worth their salt could take that passage of scripture and build a dynamite sermon around it. Of course they could. They have, they do. And now Philip, taking that passage that the man is reading, why are the man's eyes on that passage? I mean, it's not told us explicitly, but for me it's plain. It's the Holy Spirit who has the man reading that passage and asking for help with that passage. And Philip does it and uses that passage as a springboard to tell the man the good news about Jesus. Okay, so thoughts? Questions? Yes.
So right before he encounters him reading the scripture, it reminds me when he's traveling.
Mm-hmm.
N.T. Wright, when I was there last June, he said on this passage, like traveling in that world is such a slow business. Like it's so, like just, it's methodical and there's multiple people traveling, and especially on a chariot, like the luxury.
Right.
You would have to like sit and read, you know, like.
Like it's wild.
And your drink and just like relax. Because most people traveling, it's a beating. I mean, the journey, your feet, what kind of shoes? They don't have New Balance.
So no. They got little nasty sandals on their feet, right?
Yeah, if you think about like for Jews, they would have memorized things like Isaiah 53. So they don't need to carry anything. They might not have access to all the scrolls. But like the point you make, this guy, let's say he bought it and a copy, and he can sit there and leisurely read it. That's so unusual.
Yes.
And it's just crazy that like something that the Jewish people would have said before a meal, they could all recite this. This is something that this guy has gone so much effort to do. He has every reason not to. And that's the thing that he uses to encounter God. So cool, even just in the context of the journey itself.
So when you were in Houston last year, it was Acts that N.T. Wright was working with. So for those of you who don't know, Lauren went to Houston last year for like a three-day deal with N.T. Wright on the book. He talked about the book of Acts for 3 days. Went through it from beginning to end, right?
Yeah, he said that reading, N.T. Wright said, reading scripture or reciting it on a journey was a way, especially for the Jews, to like get through the journey. You know, it's like a nervous
here fire. Here we put on an audio book or a podcast or some tunes to, you know, to get through it.
Reciting, like staying in the scripture, staying in the word, focusing on God, just like get to where you're going. If you run into people that don't like you, if you run into people with conflict, like just stay focused.
And this man who is not Jewish is doing it, but now he's got this scroll that he is reading. And Lauren brought out that traveling was very difficult. Paul walked pretty much maybe 10,000 miles in the course of his ministry. And so again, this man has this big chariot and carriage and the luxury and the wealth represented by him being able to ride along and read from this scroll is just not something, might be something Philip never encountered.
Yeah.
before in his life, because people tended to live right around their little small villages where they come from and not have encountered wealth like this, not encountered quite so exotic an individual as somebody from, you know, who is in the royal house of the Kandaki. I mean, it's all just like, wow. Yes, Pat.
Two things. First of all, how could anybody read anything while you're going in a chariot through the roads they have?
Well, you know, yeah. So they had ways. Pat's wondering, how could you read anything in one of those chariots? Well, it's a chariot, but he's got a carriage, obviously, that he's actually, he isn't, like, you see the chariots like in Ben-Hur, where they're standing up racing? That's not what we're talking about here. But anyway, yes.
Okay, the other thing is, and this is a little delicate, how would they know he was a eunuch?
Okay.
He had those curly shoes.
So now Pat is taking me someplace I didn't want to go. How would anybody know he's a eunuch? Because he works in the treasury for the queen. It's a given.
Yeah, but if he just walked,
it's a given. You don't have to see that he works in the treasury for the queen. Hence, he is. Now, one thing that's really interesting is that in the Greco-Roman world at this time, there were gymnasia. And when men went to the gymnasia, they would do that naked, in which people could see certain things, I think, okay? And we know, just to carry, you started me down this path, Pat.
I'm sorry.
Please. So there, we know that there were Jewish men at this time who underwent cosmetic surgery to try to undo their circumcision. So when they went to the gymnasia, they would seem to be a Gentile and not a Jew. Isn't that something? That's a way to, that's walking away from the Jewish faith in a way that, you know, yeah.
There's a picture up on the web here, and you could tell.
Yeah, okay, all right. Thank you, Jim. That is not in a set of images I'm gonna Google and look for. Over here. Oh, did I see a hand up over here? Take it to a different topic. Anything, anybody, no.
Sorry.
That's okay. You know, it's kind of, there are passages in the New Testament that are really pose a problem for preachers, because one of the things that Paul wants to talk about is circumcision, which is in the same general, you know, vicinity. So but he wants to compare circumcision of the flesh, which is what they did on the ritual for eight-day-old male babies, and contrast that with the circumcision of the heart. That circumcision was a sign of being God's people, the circumcision of the flesh. But Paul says now in Christ, it is a circumcision of the heart. That's the contrast that he's trying to draw, which he does this kind of thing so often, but there are more than a few passages in the New Testament about that. And of course, what do preachers do? Preach something else. What they do. Okay, anything else? Yeah. The suffering servant passage in Isaiah, if you were a Jew, you saw it as Israel. The Jews themselves, they were the suffering servant of God. Because they had been, by Jesus' day, they had been under pagan oppressors for centuries, except for one seemingly bright spot that turned out not to be so bright at all, the Maccabean revolt. And now they knew that the Romans were there, and the Romans were in charge, and there were Jews crucified by the Romans lining the roadways in Galilee when Jesus was about 10 to put down a tax bill. So yes, they would have seen themselves, right? Which is maybe just a little bit of a clue, Kathleen, to Jesus. You see, Jesus is Jewish. He is the one Jew, faithful, utterly faithful to the covenant. And the suffering of Jews would all be brought together and focused upon this one Jew named Jesus. Right? It's like, Patty and I were talking about this a bit yesterday. Being chosen is great, but it's like there's a magnifying glass on the Jews who understand in detail what sin is. They understand in detail how they are to live because God has told them. God hasn't told the rest of the world. The Ten Commandments were not given to the world. The Ten Commandments were given to the Jews, to Abraham's family. And so it's like this magnifying glass that concentrates sin and the knowledge of it and the awareness of it on the Jews until it finally comes to such a pinpoint that it's focused on one Jew whose name is Jesus. It's like, remember, well, not girls don't do this, but boys actually used to, and I suspect they still do, would sometimes get a magnifying glass in the hot sun and just see what happens if you shine the magnifying glass on ants or something, and they would burn up, right? So except in this case, it's the darkness of sin that is focused. The world, yes, the Jews, yes, but the beam gets more and more focused until it falls in all of its terrible, terrible, greatest power on one man, Jesus. And that's Good Friday, and he does it willingly. He takes that willingly. Prefer a different way, sure, but he does it willingly because there is no other path. He will be faithful all the way to death, even death on a cross. Yes.
Acts 7:51, they use your example of an uncircumcised heart. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears.
Okay. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. That's yep.
We just did that
because that was chapter 7. And you'll find that in Paul. And there we go. Okay. So, let's see. Verse 36. As they traveled along the road, this is the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, bringing him into the family of Christ. This is a eunuch who would, this is taking the Jewish boundaries and shattering them, because eunuchs were not allowed to be in full participation with the people of God. They just weren't under the law of Moses. They just weren't. So here it is, this eunuch. That's the most important aspect of this guy beyond, it's, the Ethiopian stuff's great, but it's the fact that he's a eunuch. And now he, even this eunuch, is baptized. Right? And it just reminds you what? All. Go and make disciples of what? All nations. Baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples. Yes?
Quick question.
Yeah. This is Philip,
the apostle?
Philip the evangelist, who is a different person than Philip the apostle. There's Philip the apostle, and then there, if you look back in Acts 6, you're introduced to the seven deacons, and Philip is listed there. He later, the book of Acts, becomes known as Philip the Evangelist.
So right now he's Philip the Apostle.
No, he's not. These are two different men. Okay. They just have the same name.
Okay.
How do we know that?
Yes.
What? Church history, church tradition. Yes? Yes?
So Philip the Apostle becomes Philip the
No, they're two different. They are two different guys. It's not like it's not like Saul and Paul. So there is Philip the, so remember, go back to Acts 6, what happens? There's all this hullabaloo, and the apostles realize that they need to appoint some men who will be deacons and minister the church. Stephen is one of those seven. Another one of the seven is Philip, another guy who has the same name as the apostle. But it's not the apostle, he's just another guy. Remember how many Marys there are? How many Marys are there in the New Testament? This naming stuff is hard because, like, poor Mary Magdalene, she got charged with, you know, the Pope turned her into a hooker, right, in a 7th century sermon of his, because they get, it's easy to get the names. And then you have Saul / Paul, who is one guy, and then we have Philip, and then Philip the Evangelist, and...
Okay.
What?
That went to Samaria. They wouldn't have needed Peter and John to come and initiate the Holy Spirit.
Good point. The point being raised is that if it had been Philip the Apostle who went to Samaria, Peter and John probably wouldn't have gone.
That's right.
But they went there to see what Philip, the deacon, was doing and to lay hands on those people there. But if it had been Philip the Apostle who went, they wouldn't have needed to do that. That's a very good point. Okay, so the names are just, I mean, wow. There are multiple Jameses, right? There are John and James who are disciples of Jesus and part of Jesus' inner circle, and then there's another James. What James is that? That's Jesus' half-brother who becomes a leader in the early church. So,
still don't know the answer. I feel like
what's the answer to whom?
Linda Rivera's question. Now we have Philip the deacon, the apostle, and the evangelist. This one, right now, in this moment, who baptizes the eunuch, who is he?
The Philip the deacon.
Philip the deacon become,
wait, hang on. Philip the deacon is called Philip the evangelist later. Oh. I mean, you know, it is.
Who's on first, you know?
Yeah, we are sort of doing who's on first. And, you know, the question was raised, well, how do we know these things? And part of it's from tradition around these men. And, you know, if you have... Put it on an index card, and we'll find. I'll get the answer someday when I go before God and stuff. Is it really? Is it really? Who is? Who? But yes.
We're on the subject of Philip. I just one more question. On your map before, there's a
hierarchy
of Philip on the map.
No, don't do this to me, Karen. No, you're messing with me. The Tetrarchy of Philip, that's a different guy entirely. There we go. Wait, let me blow your minds. Who was the father of Alexander the Great? Philip. Philip was a very common name. And again, what makes it confusing for us, and I'm not gonna hang my hat on any of this, because people didn't go anywhere. They didn't need many names. Populations were small. If you were born in the village of Nazareth, chances are you never went more than 20 miles from home and wouldn't do that very often. And so the most you would need is, in the terms of identifying yourself, might be Jesus, son of Joseph. That's it. That would be enough. That people, you know, J Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, brother of James. That's how it was done, because you just didn't need a lot. And hence, they had names that were used a great deal. There was a very industrious young scholar, a woman, who went through and found every inscription of any kind in this area for 200 years before Jesus and 200 years after, looking and counting names. And that's how we know that Mary was by far, or some version, Mariam, was by far the most popular female name. So I know I'm a couple minutes late. We got off track, I think, with the you know what. Yeah. I know, I'm just going to read to the end of the paragraph and then I will pray us out of here. So, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at basically Ashdod, right here on the coast, Azotus, and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So, I'm going to pray us out of here. I will undertake again my research on the Phillips, as I did this last week. And I will report back if I find anything different than what I conveyed to you today. Otherwise, we'll just be left in the fog of Philipdom, okay? And it doesn't really matter, does it? That's not really the point of these stories. But in any event, would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we leave here today, we are grateful for the gift of Scripture. We're grateful that we can come together and enjoy this time and bring all of our questions and just really dive into this in a way that most of us perhaps never did before. And we know that that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And especially that we do this together. And we're grateful. And just be with us in the coming days of Holy Week and help us impress upon us the significance of these coming days and the truth of them. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay.
Good job.
Adios, everybody.
Questions you actually answered the second, so you'll have to answer the first.